In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Joyous feast. We enjoy this morning a little touch of great Lent in the summertime. This is the Feast of the Cross. It is one of the 12 great feasts on the church's calendar. It falls every year on this date, September the 14th. This year it falls on a Sunday. And in particular, it falls on the 14th Sunday after Pentecost. And we have sort of dueling calendars in our church. There are some feasts that are based on the solar cycle, where the sun is. Some feasts are based on the lunar cycle, where the moon is. And these are one of each of those. The Feast of the Cross is a fixed date feast. It's calculated based on where the sun is. The 14th Sunday after Pentecost depends on when Pascha was. Pascha is, of course, something that's dated by where the moon is. So it's not often that these two dates coincide, this feast rather, and this 14th Sunday after Pentecost. I did my homework. This has not happened since 1952, 62 years ago. And it won't happen again for another 11 years in 2025. And the reason that I pause for a moment and talk about that is that we are given this morning a very precious pairing of two Gospels, and we've not heard them together in 62 years. From John, we hear about the cross, the crucifixion of Christ. From Matthew, the parable of the wedding banquet, in which we derive our imagery of Christ the bridegroom. Each of these readings we know are made for each other. They're tailor-made for each other. The two gospel readings, they illumine one another. Each reading helps us to interpret the other one, the meaning of the other passage. The cross helps us to understand what it means to call Christ our bridegroom, but also Christ as bridegroom helps us to understand the true meaning of the cross. So the idea is that if we start with the cross, if we take that as our fixed point, then we can't help but see that Christ is indeed our bridegroom. We know and we teach that at the cross we have proof of God's infinite love for us. As Father Thomas Hopko says, at the cross we see that God refuses to break communion with human beings. There's nothing that we could have done to him, nothing that we could have threatened him with. He was willing to do anything that it took. He would not break communion with human beings, even if it meant becoming sin for us, no matter what it took. And this pursuit, this relentless pursuit, is so fierce. His desire for life with us is so indestructible. The only explanation that makes any sense is that Jesus Christ loves us. It's the only explanation that makes any sense. When we contemplate the cross, we are left with that one explanation. Christ gives his life for us on the cross, not because he desires to give eternal life to us, but because he desires eternal life with us. It's a big difference. He's not just handing out presents. He wants to share that life with us. Christ does not love us merely as a king loves his subjects. That kind of love doesn't explain the cross. It doesn't explain why Christ refuses to break communion with us. Instead, Christ loves us as a bridegroom loves his beloved. He desires us, he pursues us, and he offers himself to us. Our understanding of the cross helps us to understand that, yes, Christ is also bridegroom, and that we are his beloved. But it works in the opposite way as well. When we contemplate Christ as bridegroom, then we are able to see the true meaning of the cross. We know that the church takes the image of Christ as bridegroom very seriously, in addition to the cross, which is in the center of the church, and the icon of the feast, of the exaltation of the cross, which is in the center of the church, I placed there also the icon of Christ as bridegroom. And we know that this is an image that is set before our eyes during Holy Monday, Holy Tuesday, and Holy Wednesday, especially as we serve the services of bridegroom matins. The image of Christ as beloved, as lover, as our bridegroom, is so closely associated in the mind and the heart of the church with the passion. We know this. And to see this, we ought to remember one of the great words which Christ spoke from the cross. It's not one that was recorded in John's Gospel this morning, But it's one that we hear in Matthew's gospel. It's also one that we hear in Mark's gospel. We hear it twice. It's the only saying from the cross that's repeated more than once. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? We hear it twice. And often we hear this word as a cry of despair, right? A cry of abandonment. Not so, according to the fathers of the church. Yes, this is a quotation from the Psalms. But the language and the meaning of this verse, it reaches back farther into Scripture. In fact, Christ's word from the cross is not so much a link to the Psalms as it is a link to Genesis, to the very first book of the Bible. This word, forsake, my God, why have you forsaken me? That word forsake has its first and major occurrence in the creation story, right? We know the creation story, Adam and Eve. In Genesis chapter 2, after the creation of Eve from Adam's side, the man cries out, at last, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. It is a cry of passion. It is a cry of desire. And the next verse says, for this reason a man will forsake his father and his mother and will cleave to his wife, and they become one flesh. To the ears of the fathers, to the ears of the first Christians, when Christ says, my God, why have you forsaken me? It is not a moment of abandonment. It's not. It is a moment in which the Father gives his Son away. Gives him away so that he might cleave to his beloved and to become one flesh with her. The crucifixion driven by love is the final act of forsaking the house of the Father so that the Son might be united to us, to his beloved. My God, why have you forsaken me? This is not a condemnation of an absent and an uncaring Father. This is the cry of the Son who's passing over from the love of the Father to the love of his chosen one, his bride. And so this is the meaning of the cross according to the fathers. If we start with the image of Christ as bridegroom, this is the meaning concerning the cross that is revealed to us. Because Christ is bridegroom, the cross then becomes the bed on which the marriage between Christ and the church is consummated. That's what they say, right? The crucifixion is the wedding banquet. That's how these two glorious gospel readings collide with one another. And there's much collision of Lenten imagery today. On this Sunday, we have the cross. We have Christ as bridegroom illumining each other. A Sunday that has not happened in 62 years. And on this Sunday, we are reminded that in baptism, we are united to Christ as a bride is united in one flesh to the bridegroom in love. It's a marriage, right? And like any good marriage, our marriage to Christ must be maintained. And there are at least a few things that a good marriage requires. A few things that we can work on. Trust. Where trust is absent, a marriage will not survive. We know that. Do we trust the promises of our Lord? Do we trust that truly he will be with us as he promises, even to the close of the age? Do we trust that he gives rest? Do we trust that he is living water? That his light cannot be overcome by darkness? Do we trust that Christ refuses to break communion with us no matter what we do? Do we trust that he gives himself to us continually? That he desires to be with us every moment of every day? And if we cannot trust, why? Why not? Can the bridegroom trust his bride, you and me? Can Christ place his trust in us? He's given us the kingdom. He comes to us in this Eucharistic celebration, and he gives us his very life. Can he trust us to honor and to treasure that which he desires to share with us? Can he trust us to be a true partner in the common life that we share as husband and wife? Or is the trust of our bridegroom misplaced? Every good marriage requires trust. Every good marriage requires fidelity. Our bridegroom is faithful to us. Are we faithful to Christ? The love which Christ has for us, that love that he has for us is above all other loves. Not even the cross could dilute his desire to share eternity with us. Not even that. But is our love for Christ larger than all other loves? Or are we unfaithful? Do we allow ourselves to love some things more than we love Christ? Do we turn away from the divine love of Christ? Do we give our hearts and lives away to things that are cheaper and lesser? So there's trust, and there's fidelity, that faithfulness. Every good marriage also requires communication. It's the foundation of a good marriage. In a healthy marriage, husband and wife, they communicate openly and honestly and frequently. Christ speaks with us. Do we speak with Christ? Through Holy Scripture, through the life of the church, through the lives of the saints, through the mysteries of baptism and communion and confession, our Lord comes to us and he speaks to us with tenderness. He speaks to us with yearning, using terms of endearment. But is there communication that goes in the opposite direction? Do we spend time with Christ in prayer or in worship? Do we open our hearts to our beloved? Do we listen to his own words? Do we even desire the intimacy of prayer? Or is prayer too intimate for us? Do we lock down our hearts and bring communication to a slow trickle at the best? Right, so there is that requirement of trust, fidelity, communication. There's always also in a marriage an openness to new life. As Orthodox Christians, we do not teach that marriage is based, blessed rather, by God only as a means for procreation. We don't have a narrow view of marriage. It's one of the reasons it's blessed, but not the only reason. Only as a way of bringing forth new life. We teach that the marital bond between husband and wife is deeper, wider than that. But in all marriages, husband and wife are asked to be open to the possibility of new life. Is that true of our union with our divine bridegroom? Do we seek new life both for ourselves but also for one another? Do we desire to grow in our faith? Do we desire to share the story of the bridegroom and his cross with those around us? Are we open to new life in this parish family? Do we plan to receive new life? Do we expect it? Do we hope for it? And are we preparing to welcome new additions to the divine family? And finally, a good marriage not only requires trust and fidelity and communication and openness to new life. Sometimes what marriage requires is good counsel, right? Good counsel. If we have trust issues, we need to seek counseling. If fidelity is a challenge, if we find that we love something more than we love Christ, we should seek some counsel. If we find that we cannot communicate, that we do not desire the intimacy of communication, of sharing our hearts with Christ, we need to work on that. There's a job to be done there. If we find that new life scares us, makes us nervous, and that we do not want to enlarge the kingdom in love, we need to look deeply into our hearts with a good guide and to understand why. Brothers and sisters, we are wedded to our Lord. Our mutual desire is the desire shared between husband and wife. That is something that is at the center of the heart of the church's understanding of the cross. In fact, we only understand what it means for an earthly husband and wife to share the love that they do because we have the example of Christ's love for his church. That's the meaning of the cross. There's nothing in all of creation that will break his desire for communion with us, for sharing his life with us. He does not come to give and then to go back to heaven. He comes to share and to stay and to be one flesh with us. That great wedding banquet is open to us this morning. And every one of us, you and I, as we approach the chalice this day, we approach as the beloved bride of Christ to receive the rich gifts of his goodness, to learn more deeply how much he loves us, to be received by the one who is always trustworthy, who is always faithful, who always communicates his love for us, who always grants new life to those who seek him in faith. We are Christ's first and only love. Let us turn. And if we have chased after other loves, let us fall back. Let us fall back into the divine embrace of the one who has promised to be with us even to the close of the age. Joyous feast.